Hey, brethren, let's turn to Ruth. Ruth chapter 3. Now, when we left off, Ruth had come to Boaz in the threshing floor at night. She had laid herself down at his feet, and she'd asked mercy from him, ask him to have mercy on her, being her near kinsman. In verse 11, it says, Boaz said to her, "Now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest. For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman." In Proverbs, a virtuous woman is someone that fears the Lord. That's the virtuous woman that fears the Lord, believes on the Lord. Ruth here is a picture of a chosen child of God who's being saved by the free and sovereign grace of God. She's been stripped to where she's poor. She has nothing. She's been brought to God's house in Bethlehem, Judah, the house of bread. She's been brought to Boaz's field. And Boaz took notice of her. And Boaz has drawn her to his table and fed her. And he's teaching her now. He's teaching her. And he's teaching her little by little that he is the Redeemer. Now, whenever Christ is revealing himself to a needy sinner, he doesn't always just do it all at once. But what he does is he teaches the needy sinner as only he can. And however he does it, and the time he takes to do it, is always the best way for it to be done. And we see some pictures of that here in this passage through the rest of the third chapter. Let me just read this for us. He says in verse 12, "And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth. Lie down until the morning." And she lay at his feet until the morning. And she arose up before one could know another. It was early morning, still the twilight. And he said, "Let it not be known that a woman came into the floor." Also he said, "Bring the veil, that sheet or that apron that thou hast upon thee, and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Who art thou, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done to her. It was still dark when she got to Naomi's house, because Naomi couldn't see her. They didn't have lights like we do. She couldn't see her. She had to ask who she was. And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, "These 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, 'Go not empty unto thy mother-in-law.' Then said she, 'Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he hath finished the thing this day.'" That's our title, "Until he hath finished." Until he have finished. Now, the first thing Christ is going to teach the newly born child is that he is God's righteousness. He is God's righteousness. He said there, "Now it is true," verse 12, "Now it is true, I am the near kinsman." Now, that's the truth. I'm the near kinsman. "Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, Let him do the kinsman part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then I will do the part of a kinsman to thee. And he swears, he says, as the Lord liveth. Now you lie down here until the morning. And so she lay at his feet until the morning. Now Boaz was willing to redeem Ruth. He was the near kinsman. He was willing to do it. But there was somebody else who was nearer kinsman than Boaz was. And so the nearer kinsman had the lawful right. He had the lawful right to redeem Ruth before Boaz did. Now we're going to look at that nearer kinsman, Lord willing, next time. That nearer kinsman had the first claim on her. But Boaz is making it known to Ruth. He's teaching Ruth something here. He's teaching Ruth what Christ teaches his child. He's teaching Ruth that he would first deal with this near kinsman so that he could accomplish her redemption in righteousness. In other words, Boaz, he wanted Ruth. He had his heart set on Ruth. And he was determined to redeem her and to marry her and to raise up children to her. But the honor of God's law, the honor of God's law, was more important to Boaz than even Ruth was to Boaz. That's what he's teaching her. That's what Christ teaches his people. The honor of God's holy law is more important than even the child of God. God's law had to first be honored. Now, has Christ taught us that? This is what he's going to teach. If you truly trust Christ, he's taught you this. Because you can't truly trust him till he teaches you this. Till he teaches you this, you'll be trying to be redeemed by that other kinsman. That other kinsman is the law. You'll be trying to be redeemed by that other kinsman. Until he teaches you that kinsman won't redeem you, can't redeem you, that the only one who can redeem you is Christ. So he teaches us that, we won't trust Christ. We won't cease from our works and trust Christ. That's the thing that's more important to Christ, even above the salvation of his people. It's the honor of God. It's the honor of his law. The honor of his character. Now, you don't hear things like that being preached in churches today. Not far and wide, you don't hear that. You hear the most important thing is the sinner. Everything's revolving around the sinner. And God's just chasing after sinners, trying to work out his wonderful plan he's got for everybody. Well, that's not the truth of these scriptures. As Christ begins revealing himself to a sinner, he teaches us this. Not only that he's our kinsman redeemer, but he teaches us that Christ crucified, declares to us that he is our kinsman redeemer in righteousness. He's the kinsman redeemer in righteousness. He is the righteousness of God. Redemption is redemption in righteousness. What do I mean by that? Well, in Romans 3, we're told that God set forth Christ to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. In other words, he set Christ forth to declare how he can be a righteous God and remit sins. He said it again more clearly. He said, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that God might be just and that God might be the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. Now, God illustrated that Christ is the one in whom this glory is manifest. God's glory is manifest in Christ. He's the one God set forth to declare his righteousness. And that glory, all that glory of God is manifest nowhere but Christ. Nowhere but Christ. God said, I won't share my glory with another. It's manifest in my Son. Now, go over to Exodus 34. Here's how he illustrated it. He put Moses in the cleft of a rock. And that rock is Christ. Pictured Christ, where you see God's glory. He put him there in the cleft of this rock, and then he manifests his glory from that place or in that rock. That's where God manifests his glory to Moses. Now, here's his glory. Now, watch this. Exodus 34:6. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. For thousands. He's keeping mercy for a particular number of people. For thousands. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, everything that he just said there is God's mercy. Does God save only by mercy? Does he just save by mercy? Nope. What he's going to say next is God's truth. Listen to it. And that will by no means clear the guilty. He said it this way in Proverbs 16:6. By mercy and by truth, iniquity is purged. Sins are remitted. Sins are put away by mercy and truth. Now, when it says by mercy, here's what that means. Right there in Exodus 34:6. The Lord God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. There's his mercy. And by truth, he means this. He will by no means clear the guilty. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. That's all God's glory wrapped up right there. And it's all manifest in Christ. His righteousness, his holiness. Somebody ask you, what's God's preeminent attribute? What do you say? It's holiness. It's holiness. Most of the world are going to say love. God is love. But God does not love unless it's holy. He doesn't. Here's what I'm saying. The righteousness of God is declared by how God can save a sinner in mercy and pour out justice on that same sinner. That's what Christ came to declare. That's what Christ came to declare. Every person God chose in Christ before the foundation of the world and gave to Christ, every elect child of God, just like everybody else in this world, we sinned and became unrighteous when we fell in Adam. Every one of us. And therefore, in order for God to be just, for truth to prevail, for God's honor to prevail, for His law to be upheld, for His justice to be upheld and honored, each one that God saves must die, not just physical death, they must die eternal separation from God, which is that worm that never dies, that hell that men will be cast into if they don't have Christ. They've got to die that death. Everybody God saves has got to die that death. And at the same time, in order for God to be merciful, each one God saves has got to be justified by God Himself. They got to have wrath poured out on them to the full satisfaction of divine justice, and He's going to show them mercy, justifying them from their sins. Now, how can that be pulled off? How can that be possible? That you can die eternal death and yet have eternal life. That you can suffer divine justice and yet be justified. You see, that's the righteousness Christ came to declare. That ought to be preached every time a man stands in a pulpit, because that is the gospel. You take the righteousness of God out of the gospel, you've taken the offense out of the gospel. Taken the gospel out of the gospel. This thing is to do with sin and how God can be just and justify sinners. And that's what we get pictured here in Boaz. He's telling Ruth, there's somebody that has to be honored. God's law's got to be honored here. I can't just redeem you.
I've got to do it in a way consistent with God's holy law. And that's what Christ is going to teach his child, what Boaz is teaching Ruth. That's the only way God will save. How can that happen? How can that happen? Well, the only way God could save his people in mercy and justice, in mercy and in truth, the only way mercy and truth could kiss, the only way death and life could meet in harmony, is for God to come in the person of his Son and take our place on the cross. That's the only way. To be the kinsman redeemer who redeems. He had to do it in a way that honored justice and yet at the same time justified his people. Christ's the only one that could do that. God's just because Christ Jesus, who knew no sin, was made sin. You know there's a scripture that says in Ezekiel, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." The Father can't die for the Son, and the Son can't die for the Father. The soul that does the sinning, that's the soul that must die. This thing of Christ coming and being made sin was such a real headship and such a real representation of his people there that was Clay Curtis doing that work. If you're a child of God, that was you there. He became his people. And he was made to be what we were. So that God, in righteousness now, poured out justice on him justly. And satisfied his justice. When he died, that final death of dying was just an exclamation point on what he suffered on the cross. Because that was the death, being set forsaken from God. That was the eternal death. He was dying, a living death. He was dying, suffering there on that cross. Hell is the fire of hell and the worm of hell and all these things that are meant to show us how awful hell would be. It's all summed up in this, God forsaking you. When God takes his presence away from you, even if a man don't know God, he's benefited by just having God's presence around him. But when God takes his presence from you, and yet you know him fully, you know everything about him, you think of Christ hanging on that cross. There's Christ who hates sin. He knows what sin is now, and he hates it. And he looks at God, who he knows perfectly and loves. And yet he's made the thing he hates, and he's separated from the one he loves. That's hell. And he's suffering that eternal death for his people, because that's what divine justice demands in order for God to be holy. He's got to be holy. He can't save us. He will not sweep that part under the rug and say, "I'll just redeem you anyway." Boaz said, "There's somebody else that's got to be satisfied before I can redeem you." And that law had to be satisfied. God had to be honored. He had to be honored. And when he said, "It's finished," he had honored him. He had finished that. He declared God just. Every single person that God will save died to divine justice right that minute when Christ gave up the ghost. Now hear what I said now. This is why we preach limited atonement. Every single person for whom Christ died, died to divine justice, with divine justice satisfied, the moment Christ gave up the ghost. They died. Justice won't do that. If God would be unjust now to pour out justice on anybody that Christ died for, because his justice is satisfied. It's satisfied. And at the same time, that's how God established his truth. And at the same time, the way he made that truth and mercy meet in harmony is, Christ is God in human flesh providing himself a lamb so that he has totally, thoroughly justified everybody for whom he died. That's right. So now you've got God's justice and God's mercy. They've met in harmony. They've kissed in harmony.
God, Christ was eternal,
so it's an eternal redemption. It's an eternal satisfaction. It's an eternal atonement, an eternal reconciliation to God. And it's a never-ending mercy because He's eternal. But you see, the mercy is not at the expense of His justice, and the justice is not at the expense of His mercy. They meet now in perfect harmony in Christ. That's the only way God could do this. Now God says of all those for whom Christ died, in Romans 8:33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Going to have to charge God before you can charge one of God's elect. God justified them. Who is it that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, that's risen again, seated at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. That's what we have in type here. Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, is teaching Ruth. I am the near kinsman, but there's one nearer than me. It's got to be honored. He's got to be satisfied, and then I can redeem you. And I can redeem you. I was, you don't want to meet God representing yourself. You want to meet God in this one. You look to the cross and see what Christ suffered, and you'll see why you don't want to meet God on your own. See what He suffered. Look at what He suffered. I was in Franklin, and there was a fellow in the congregation. We called him Jay Bird. And Jay Bird had to go to court, and he needed a lawyer. So he got him a lawyer, and he went to court. And he's sitting in court, and there's a lot of people in the courtroom, and the judge would call a name, and the person would hop up, and they'd walk up to the bench, you know, and talk to the judge and try to persuade the judge to show mercy to them. And every one of them that walked up there, the judge said to them, he said, "You're guilty. Don't ever come before me trying to represent yourself. You're guilty. You don't speak my language. You don't know the law. You don't know. I'm not in the mercy business. I'm in the law business. Don't come before me. Guilty." One after another. Guilty. 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 And then he calls Jay. Now, I'd be frightened about that, wouldn't you? All these people, this judge is saying, "Guilty. Guilty. Guilty. Guilty." He calls Jay's name. And Jay didn't move a muscle. His lawyer stood up in between him and the judge and said, "I'm representing that man." And the judge said, "Come up here to the bench." He walked up there to the bench. He talked to him. And he said, "Case dismissed." And he walked out. What's the difference? Those other folks didn't have an advocate. They didn't have an intercessor. They didn't have a substitute. Jay did. He had somebody represent him to the judge. That's what you got to have. You got to have somebody represent you to God, the judge of all. And here's the thing. In that day, the one that's going to be the judge is the advocate. It is Christ. Reject Christ and then try to come into Christ's presence having rejected Him. You're not going to persuade that judge. So that's what He's teaching her. That's what Christ teaches every sinner. Now let me show you this next thing. Christ also teaches a sinner that He's our holiness. And He makes us, by that, want to honor Him. That's how He teaches us He's our holiness, because He makes us want to honor Him. Look here in verse 14. It says, "And she rose up before one could know another. And he said, let it not be known that a woman came into the floor." Now, Boaz knew that if Ruth let other people know that she'd come to this threshing floor, then everybody was going to view her as a harlot. Because it wasn't anything but men at the threshing floor. And if she's leaving that threshing floor at twilight, been there all night long, the only conclusion they're going to come to is she's a harlot. That she's a harlot. And so Boaz, her kinsman redeemer, would not have her to be dishonored. He would not have her to be accused by the accuser. In his heart was for her honor. His heart was to protect her. And because that was his heart, you just look at this. She's talked to him. She knows he's going to redeem her. He's teaching her. He's expressed to her how much he loves her. And when he tells her this, Do you think she's going to raise up in rebellion against what he's telling her and argue with him about what he's telling her? No, he's got her heart. He's got her heart. She's going to listen to him in everything he says and do what he says. This is the one who is all her salvation. She's going to do everything he says. Now, they knew that she remained virtuous that whole night. They knew that because she slept at his feet that whole night. But her honor was at stake here before others. Before others. And he wouldn't have her dishonored before others. And because that was his heart toward her, that was her heart towards him. Now, what I'm giving you here is not a theologian's definition of holiness and sanctification. I'm giving you an experimental definition of holiness and sanctification. Not only does Christ become the righteousness of God unto us, Christ becomes our holiness of heart. What do I mean by that? You know the scripture says, of God is Christ made unto us righteousness and sanctification. Well, true holiness of heart is to be made alive by Christ being formed in you. He said, I am the life. We got to have a new heart to be able to hear and know and understand and believe Christ. We got to have a new spirit put in us that we don't have by birth. We have a corrupt nature by birth. But when Christ enters in spirit, that's what causes a believer now to start hearing Christ and want to follow Christ and want to obey Christ. It's because Christ has sanctified you. He has become the holiness that you've got to have to approach unto God. He's given you a heart to want to approach Him. And in that new heart, He calls us to glory and virtue. That's right. He calls us to glory and virtue. He calls us to honor Him and not dishonor Him because we see what all He's done to honor us so that we won't be dishonored. It's all from a motive of grace for what He's done for you, and it's by His constraining power within your heart. He speaks into your heart, and He manifests that it's His heart to protect your honor. And when He makes you to know that, then it's your heart to protect His honor. It's what it's called. It's like being one. It's like a husband and a wife being made one flesh. The husband looks out for the honor of the wife, and the wife is concerned for the honor of the husband. That's real holiness. That's what holiness is, being made one with Christ. Listen to Peter. His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that's called us to glory and virtue. His power did this. He gave us this by giving us a knowledge of Him. Just like she had a knowledge of, in type, like she had a knowledge of Boaz. But much more than that. This is an inward working. And He's called you to glory and virtue. And He gives you exceeding great and precious promises. She knew Boaz was, every word he said was true. And he was going to redeem her. She don't want to dishonor Him. Well, when Christ gives you His exceeding great and precious promises, you know that every promise is yes and amen in Him. And you don't want to dishonor Him. Listen, by these, you're made partakers of the divine nature. You're made one with Christ in you. To be a partaker of a divine nature, that's to have a nature in you that you didn't have before. A nature that is from God, with God dwelling in you, that you didn't have before. And that's what makes you escape the corruption that's in the world through lust. Let me read some more scripture to you here on that. Paul put it this way to the Thessalonians. He said, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. Not just the actual literal act of fornication, although that is so. But fornication is anything that dishonors Christ. Anything that's fornication against our heavenly husband. That's what he's talking about. That's your sanctification, to be separated so that you don't want to dishonor Him by any kind of fornication against Him. And he says this, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and in honor. You know how to possess yourself in sanctification and honor if He's dwelling in you, because He's teaching you. Just like He commanded her, don't tarry around here now until it starts getting daylight, because men are going to know you've been in this threshing floor. What do you think she did? She hot-footed it out of there. Well, if Christ speaks this in our heart, you're going to know how to possess yourself in sanctification and honor, because He's telling you, go there, don't go there, do this, don't do that. Why? Why do you do that? Preacher, we're not under works. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. Well, if we are, this is what the Spirit of God teaches us in our hearts. He tells the men and the women, everybody, to be discreet and chaste and all these things. And He says this, that the Word of God be not blasphemed. That Christ Jesus be not blasphemed. He says in another place there, He says that he that's of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. And He says this, that you may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Why? What would make a man want to do that? For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. He's talking about all us that's been taught. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. You see, that's what we see here. He's not only told her, I'm doing this in a way that's righteous, and I'm going to be your righteous Redeemer, but He's telling her now, let me show you what you do so that you don't dishonor Me and dishonor yourself. That's what holiness is, being separated from dishonor, and so that you don't want to dishonor God anymore. You want to honor Him. You want to honor Him. Now let me give you this next thing. See, this is just being born of God, being given a new heart, being taught to keep yourself unspotted from this world. Now the third thing. None of this would be so in our hearts at all if Christ didn't give us a measure of grace in our heart. Now look here, verse 15, Ruth 3:15. Also He said, have you noticed everything that's happened here has been by His voice? He's commanded it. That's how we're saved, by Christ's voice, by Him speaking. And He says to her now, bring the veil, the apron that thou hast upon thee, and hold it. And when she held it, He measured 6 measures of barley. He measured out to her into that veil 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. She went into the city. You remember when last week we were looking at a passage and we were looking at how Peter said, let the women be in subjection to their husbands from that hidden man of the heart, which is not corruptible. That's what's pictured here by this apron. You take, that's where the measure is measured out, is into that hidden man of the heart. And the measure that's measured out is the grace of God. Ephesians 4:7 says, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. He's got the he's head over the house, and He's the one that's measuring out the grace. Listen to Ephesians 4:16. From Christ, the whole body is fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. I got my shoulder here and a joint here that's holding my arm on. They're compacted and they're supplying one another with what the other one needs. And there's a joint here supplying this part of my arm with what this part of my arm needs. And there's a joint here supplying what this needs and what the other needs. But where are they all getting supplied from? The head. The head. It says, every joint supplies according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. It's Christ who does that, making increase of the body so that it edifies itself in love. If it wasn't for Christ measuring grace to us, we wouldn't know Him. We wouldn't have faith. We wouldn't have repentance. We wouldn't have any kind of willingness in our hearts for Him. We would not have anything from Him. What do you have that you didn't receive? It all came from Him. Grace, and just like before, Boaz gave her free bread. Now, what's He doing? He gives her more free bread. Don't go home empty. Here's more free bread. What did James say? It says, He giveth more grace. He gives you a measure of grace, and He gives you more grace. But who does He give it to? Does He give it to those that rebel against Him? Does He give it to those who say, well, I can save myself? Does he do that? It says He gives grace to the humble, and He resists the proud. He gives grace. His grace humbles you to ask grace, and He gives you more grace. That's who He is. That's how He works. So He says, submit yourselves therefore to God. This is what Ruth was doing. Ruth was just doing what Boaz told her to do. Because He's all her hope. Do you know what condition this woman was in? This woman don't have a penny to her name. If He didn't give her that bread, she wasn't eating that night. When you're in that condition, you don't go up to Boaz and say, I think I'm going to let you redeem me. I think I'm going to give you my heart and let you redeem me. He'd say, "You get out of here. I had called you. Get out of here." And you don't walk up to Christ if you're needy. You don't walk up to Christ that way. You come to Christ like that sinner that said, "Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner." That's how you come to Christ. And that's how she came. And this, too, was to Ruth in earnest. He gave her an earnest by this. He told her He was going to redeem her, and everything He had was going to be hers. And He gave her some more bread from His field, showing her, I'm taking care of you, girl. You don't have to worry about a thing. Well, the Scripture says, in whom, in Christ, you also trusted. After that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after you believed on Him, He sealed you with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that Holy Spirit of promise is the earnest. It's the foretaste of our inheritance until the redemption. That's what this was, till the redemption. This was a foretaste for her until the redemption of the purchased possession. All of us right now are even if believers right now are in Ruth's shape. She's a picture of a new believer being taught and taught to trust Christ. But all of us right now are waiting the redemption of our bodies into God's glory. And so we're waiting right now. We have a foretaste because we got the Spirit, we got this bread, we got this grace He's measuring to us right now to be able to believe on Him and hear this Word, rejoice in His Word. We're in the same shape she's in. You never leave this place of depending on our great Boaz. And that's so, you see this, her going into that city. She takes that stuff, and can you picture her going to that city? I bet she's running as fast as she can go, because she can't wait to get back and tell Naomi about this, about what's happened to her. And I see in that, you see a believer, when you first begin to see things and hear things and know what God's teaching you about His righteousness and His holiness and His earnest that He gives you, you flee into that city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. You flee to Him. The first thing that let Ananias know that Christ said, the way that He convinced Ananias that He had created Saul anew was, He said, he's praying. He's praying. First time Paul had ever prayed. All that time that he'd been saying prayers in the temple, he had never prayed to God. But for the first time, he was praying because he had been made new. And that's what you will run to that city. And not only that, you'll run to where God's people are, into His church, which is called a city. Look here, verse 16. When she came to her mother-in-law, now her mother-in-law remembers a picture of the church. She said, "Who art thou, my daughter?" She told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, "These six measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, go not empty unto thy mother-in-law." She was excited. She was just thrilled about what had happened to her. And learn from that. If you go to Christ, you won't go away empty.
He'll teach you about His righteousness, that He's the righteousness of God. He'll teach you He's the holiness of God. Don't dishonor me, He'll teach you. He'll teach you by giving you a measure of the bread, giving you the Holy Spirit, giving you the earnest of the inheritance. And He's promised this, you seek me, you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. That's what Ruth's doing. That's what you do by grace, is you seek for Him with all your heart. Remember that story Brother Frank told us about that farmer that was searching for his lost wallet because all his savings was in it? Tore that barn apart. His wife said, he said, I've searched for God, I haven't found Him. She said, if you search for Him like you search for that wallet, you would. That's what Ruth's doing. Now here's the last thing. Now we see something for us who believe. What does God's saints do when they encounter a sinner that Christ has begun to do this work in? What do we do? What are we supposed to do? Look at verse 18. This is what Naomi said. Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he hath finished the thing this day. You know Ruth was excited. I picture her wringing her hands, walking, pacing back and forth, and just probably talking 90-0, and Naomi can't get a word in edgewise, and she's wondering, you know, should I do this, or should I do that, or what should I do, whatever. Naomi says, sit still. Sit still. Wait and see how it falls out. This man's not going to rest till he's accomplished what he promised you he would accomplish. Now, that's what we ought to say. That's what we ought to do. Religion says, work on the emotions. Strike while the iron's hot. While you got them worked up, get them down the aisle, shake a preacher's hand, and on a church roll, and blah, 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 blah. God says this. God says, the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore, I've cried concerning this, their strength is to sit still. Sit still. Why? Because this is the word of the Lord. It's not by might and it's not by power. It's not by your might and not by your power. But by the Lord of hosts, by my Spirit, God said. That's how the work's going to be accomplished, by my Spirit. You and I need to remember that in trials, too. You know, you get a fellow believer in a trial, and you want to help get them out of that trial. Sit still and see how the thing falls out. The man that's working this, he won't rest till he's accomplished it. Don't get in the way. Just don't get in the way. Now, by experience, by the same mercy that we've experienced ourselves, we know this is the thing to say. We say what Moses said. Remember they was at that Red Sea? He's leading all these people. There's the Red Sea in front of them. There's a mountain on one side. There's a mountain on the other side. And there's Pharaoh's army and all his entourage bearing down on them as fast as they can. Don't you know they was in a fuss and all been out of shape and running here and there and wondering what to do? What's a good pastor going to teach them? This is what Moses said. Fear ye not. Stand still. And see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show you today. Stand still. Watch the Lord save you. I say that to the young, just starting out, that's God's working in. I say it to an aged believer. I say it to you if you're dealing with matters of Him teaching the truth in the heart, or matters of Him dealing with you in a trial, or matters of just waiting now on the Lord to return and redeem us in body. Sit still. And wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. What's my assurance to do that? The man will not rest until he's finished the thing this day. The God-man entered this earth and he did not rest till he accomplished our redemption in perfect righteousness and perfect holiness. He did not rest. And that's done. He finished that work. And he's not going to rest right now until he's finished calling out every single one that he redeemed. He has to get the glory for giving you a heart and get the glory for giving you grace and get the glory for teaching you and get the glory for bringing you home. He has to get the glory for this too.
And so he's not going to rest till he's accomplished this work. He's going forth conquering and to conquer. And Paul said, I'm confident of this very thing. He that has begun a good work in you, he that's begun a good work will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You can be assured of that. And rest assured of this too. I got this from Mr. Hawker. He said you can be assured of this too. That newly born child is not more earnest to be saved in Christ than the Lord Jesus Himself is to save him. And the God-man won't rest until he's finished the thing in this day of salvation. No soul is more desirous to win Christ than Christ is to reveal Himself to that soul. And He won't rest till it's finished. So, while we're waiting on Him to return, what do? When we get one another, we get all bent out of shape, we pace in the floor like Ruth was doing in front of Naomi. We say to our brother, our sister, sit still, see how to fall out. The God-man's not going to rest till He has accomplished this thing. And so we rest. And we're going to do that till He comes back. We need to be hearing that word in this day and time. There's a lot to get you twisted over, especially in an election season. But just sit still and see how it plays out. He won't rest till He's accomplished His will. And it'll be for our good and His glory. Amen.